seated. Thank you, sir. Well, today I'd like to start by telling you about a man that I've been learning more about recently. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. He was born the youngest of four boys in a Jewish family in 1909 in Bucharest, Romania. He was gifted intellectually and fluent in nine languages, which is incredible. Richard, as a young man, was a self-proclaimed atheist, much like those in his country. After his marriage to Sabina, they were converted to Christ in 1938, and Richard became an ordained minister. In 1945, the Romanian Communist Party seized power, and they invited 1 million Russian troops into their country. That same year, Richard and Sabina attended the Congress of Cults, organized by the Romanian Communist government. That's what the Communist government called the churches in their country, the Congress of Cults. Many religious leaders came forward to praise communism and to swear loyalty to the new regime. As Sabina and Richard sat there listening, Sabina said to Richard, "Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ." And Richard turned to her and said, "If I do so, you'll lose your husband." And she said, "I don't wish to have a coward as a husband." So Richard stood up. He declared to the 4,000 delegates there, whose speeches were broadcast to the whole nation, that their duty is to glorify God and Christ alone, not to pledge allegiance to a communistic, atheistic government. Well, from that time on, Richard and Sabina and other underground Christians began to evangelize the Russian soldiers who had come into their country. He had a special burden for the Russians, especially Russian Jews, being a Jew himself. They did this even though they knew that it could mean imprisonment, torture, and death for the sake of Christ. And part of that is what happened. In 1948, Richard was kidnapped as he was walking to church. He was put in prison for 8.5 years. It was told to Sabina that he had died. And during that time, he was severely tortured for his faith in Christ. 2 years later, Sabina was also arrested. In 1965, after enduring much suffering, Richard and Sabina were ransomed by a Norwegian mission group. They paid the communist government $10,000 to get Richard and Sabina out of Romania. And this mission group, as well as Richard, saw this as an opportunity to speak on behalf of the underground church across the world. And thus, Voice of the Martyrs ministry began in 1967, which you can learn more about by going to persecution.com, or a book that I'm reading right now is the story about Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ. And they have their magazine, Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which comes out monthly. Well, Sabina and Richard, about 10 years ago, went home to be with the Lord. Sabina in 2000 and Richard in 2001. Richard's remembered with great affection as passionate for the cause of Jesus Christ and persevering in great suffering for the sake of the Jesus he loved. Sabina is remembered as a woman of great integrity, a student of the Scriptures, a mighty faith warrior, and a true helpmate to her husband. What Richard and Sabina have done as representatives of people like them all across the world is they have magnified the reality of persecution of Christians throughout the world. And that's what we read about today in Mark chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We read about that when we represent Jesus Christ in this world, we're going to face persecution on a broad scale. It could just be rejection. It could be indifference. It could be beatings. It could be imprisonment. It could be torture. It could be death. That's the reality, because in this world, Christians are a hated group. Why? Because we represent Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who calls people out of darkness, away from their and our wickedness, to begin to follow in a different way. And that is opposed to the sinful hearts of mankind. And people will react very violently to that. We need to understand that God is on a rescue mission. Do you understand that? God is on a rescue mission to bring in His church before death, before He returns, before He wraps up history. And we are His enlisted soldiers. We aren't to sit idly by and just sort of think, well, I'm good, I'm in heaven, let's let everybody else make their own decisions. No, we are called also as believers in Jesus Christ to be enlisted on this rescue mission. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'm actually going to preach up to verse 30 today, but we can read these few verses together. So it's projected on the screen. If you don't have your Bible, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And so let's lift our voices and read together. Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Thank you. Well, today we're going to just learn one sobering truth when it comes to our part in this rescue mission that God has initiated. That one sobering truth is this: following Jesus means facing rejection. Like I said, we face it on different levels, but it certainly does mean facing rejection. We're going to dig into that. We're going to see three illustrations of this rejection. We're going to look at Jesus, then John the Baptist, then the apostles or the disciples who represent us. And we'll talk about that as we go. But first of all, with Jesus, you and I need to be prepared to be unpopular with family and friends because we follow Christ. That could happen. Maybe some of you have experienced that already. Your parents think, you know, why are you one of those freaks, those fanatics? You know, you can go to church and everything, but don't actually take it seriously, right? So maybe you faced unpopularity at that point with your family and friends. Jesus was rejected by his friends and relatives. He started from our most recent story here. He started in the area of Capernaum. Now he took his disciples with him out to Nazareth, out in the countryside of Galilee, which is Jesus' hometown. That's where he was brought up, Luke says. On the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath is Friday night sundown to Saturday sundown, so on Saturday, we would say, in the synagogue, he enters in and he begins to teach the people. Jesus often did this when he went to different towns. And as he teaches, they were amazed at what they were hearing, and they asked all sorts of questions. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these miracles that have been done through his hands?" So they didn't deny that there was power evident or active in Jesus. They just were wondering about its source. You see, the people had heard about Jesus, of his ministry. Obviously, they knew him growing up. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they'd heard about his ministry in Capernaum and other places. And now they're actually getting to see it for themselves. And so they're wondering, they're thinking, who is this guy? This isn't the Jesus that we knew, I guess they would say, when he was growing up. Now, we've been asking the question in this series, who is this man? That's the theme of the book of Mark, is deciding exactly who he is. And these people from Nazareth come to the conclusion that he is just a man. He's just a man. That's why they couldn't figure out where all of this power and wisdom was coming from. Verses 3 through 6 talk about their unbelief. First of all, in verse 3, we see that they took offense at him. That's the word where we get our word scandalized. They were scandalized. They couldn't get over the fact that they knew Jesus before, but now he's saying and doing all these things, and they couldn't reconcile the two. They took offense at him. They said things like, we know his occupation. He's a carpenter. He's worked on my house. And yet he's in the synagogue saying and doing these things. We know his mother and his siblings. He's got brothers and sisters. We know about them. And so they were confused on this issue. Perhaps they were too familiar with him. Wouldn't you agree that witnessing to family and even friends, but especially your immediate family, is the hardest, right? Part of that is because they're familiar with you. Perhaps they might not take you seriously because they knew the you before. And they're like, is this just a show that you're putting on? Because you're certainly not the person I knew growing up. And they're too familiar with you, so there's this tension in how you witness to your family and friends. And so from the family and friends aspect, looking at Jesus, they took offense at him. They loved listening to him, but they just wouldn't believe. John MacArthur wrote this. He says, those who heard and saw Jesus did not reject him for lack of evidence, but in spite of overwhelming evidence. They did not reject him because they lacked the truth, but because they rejected the truth. And in some people's hearts, it's sort of like, don't confuse me with the facts. I'm not really interested in believing. I don't care what sort of case you can lay out before me. I just do not want to believe. It would mean that I have to give up too much to begin to follow Jesus Christ. And so Jesus marvels at their unbelief. And we'll return to that in just a moment. If you skip down to verses 14 and 15, it says this. King Herod heard of it, that is, of Jesus in his ministry, for Jesus' name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in Jesus, in him. But others were saying, no, he's Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So these people also were answering the question, who is this man? We've got to put some sort of label on him. We've got to figure out exactly who he is. Now, let me dig in just a little bit more here. When the people say that he is Elijah, what are they referring to? Well, Elijah in the Old Testament was a mighty prophet of God. In fact, God took him up to heaven. Elijah did not physically die. He was taken up in a whirlwind. You can read about that in 2 Kings, the first few chapters there. But there would be another Elijah to come. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which is the last book or last prophet in the Old Testament before John the Baptist, God made this promise through Malachi. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus makes it very clear that the Elijah to come was John the Baptist. And if you compare those two, that'd be an interesting study sometime. If you compare the two of them, they're very similar. Very in their personalities, in their ministry style, Elijah and John the Baptist. But John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. So these people knew the scriptures, but they missed the target as to who Jesus was. They needed to move back one prophet and understand that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, they also say, he's a prophet like one of those of old. And that is true. But perhaps they were saying he is the prophet to come. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, Moses received a promise from the Lord that, and this is what God said, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, the Israelites, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the people were expecting Elijah to come. Even Jews today who celebrate the Passover meal or the Seder meal, there's part of it, they're looking for Elijah to come. They've missed the point that Jesus has come. But they're also looking for the prophet to come. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So these people were more on track. They're looking for the prophet to come. And they think, is this Jesus? Is this the one who was to come? But they're asking the question, who is this man? People in Jesus' hometown had to ask that question. These people in the crowds had to answer that question. And in our study of the book of Mark so far, we've seen that the disciples, the Pharisees, the Jews, the Gentiles, Jesus' own family, and now his own hometown have to answer the question, who is this man? Jesus has made it he's made it unavoidable for them to ignore the answer to that question. But in his hometown, he finds not belief or faith, he finds thick unbelief, like molasses in January. You can't get through it. It's like so much unbelief. It was It made Jesus, I guess we could paraphrase or put it in our vernacular, he was speechless over their unbelief. He couldn't believe it. He marveled or wondered at their unbelief. And then in verse 5, there's this really, I think it's a humorous statement in verse 5. Mark writes, he could do no miracle there. Oh, except that he laid hands on a few people and healed them. It's like, well, let me put it this way. I knew a doctor back in Michigan. They were going on a mission trip, and I said, what are you going to do there? I think it was down to Honduras. And he said, oh, we're going to do this, that, the other thing. We're going to deliver some babies, and we're going to do a few more other things. It's like, you're going to deliver some babies? Like, that's not a big deal? And so for me, to think about going and delivering babies is like, whoa, this is a big deal. But for the doctor, not that big of a deal. It's just sort of in a day's work, you know? Same thing with Jesus. I think it's funny. Oh, he couldn't do any miracles there. Oh, besides the other things, you know, about healing people all the time, he can do that no problem. So I think that's a little bit funny. So for Jesus, because of the unbelief, he was not able to do those miracles, as many as he'd done before. Not that he didn't have the power to do it, but sort of what good would it do? The people didn't attach any true meaning to it. It would have just been a sort of an entertainment, like a carnival that had come to town instead of pointing people to the reality of who Jesus is. And so they rejected Jesus. And if you look at the bottom of verse 6, it says, he was going around the villages teaching. So he said, nice visiting with you, Nazareth, but we're going to go elsewhere where people will actually believe upon me and what I'm doing. You know, we've been talking about the life of Jesus now for about 4 months. It's been that long, and we'll be in it for a few more months. I've challenged you to read the book of Mark and to learn from it. My family has finished the book of Mark. We all read it together at night. Before Regan went to bed, we'd sit and read a story from it. But I want to ask you, how have you answered that question? Who is this man? Perhaps you're newer to the faith, you're trying to figure out what Christianity or Jesus is all about. But listening all these months, what is your conclusion so far? With Jesus, you can't just stay where you are. He forces us to make a decision based on the evidence given, the overwhelming evidence, I might add. Where are you in that process? Is he just a man to you? Is he just a prophet, or is he the Son of God? And most importantly, is he my Lord or your Lord? The one that I know he loves me. I'm going to follow him. I've given him my life. If you're a believer in Christ, I hope that you have fallen more in love with Jesus. That Jesus just hasn't become a sort of a quick Sunday school answer to you. Oh, yeah, Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus. But no, my Lord. Look at what he's done. Look how he touches my life and touches the lives of others. Now, for those of us who are believers here today in the room, I've been doing a lot of reading recently on the persecution of Christians, like I mentioned before, Richard Wurmbrandt and Voice of the Martyrs and such. And I've been reading those stories. I've been convicted at sometimes my lack of zeal to speak of Christ outside of Christian relationships. And I've been encouraged to take a stronger stand for Jesus, speaking about him out in the community. Now, here's what I mean. So I've made a resolution not to continue to be a spiritual chameleon. A picture of a chameleon here. A chameleon blends in with the surroundings so that they're indistinguishable from the surroundings. And sometimes I found myself, when I'm talking with Christians, I'll talk freely about what I'm learning in the Bible and Jesus and that type of thing. Now, if I'm talking with people who aren't Christians or I don't know their spiritual background, I might hesitate, or I have hesitated, because of my own excuses. I don't want to offend them. They don't really know what I'm talking about anyways, or they're not really interested in following Christ. And those are all assumptions and excuses. And so what I've been trying to do is learning from these bold Christians who are willing to stand up, even though it's unpopular in their society. They'll face all sorts of different persecutions. And yet they still stand up for Jesus Christ. And so in my heart, with God's help, I want to stop being a spiritual chameleon and represent Christ no matter where I am. Not offensively, but just let it flow out of who I am as a follower of Christ, because he's my Lord, and I'm not ashamed of him. So that's what I'm working on. Because we have to realize, this is what we have to do, we have to realize that to live for Jesus is going to mean that we will be unpopular, okay? It's just true. It's true. In certain situations, we are not the majority opinion, and that's okay. Jesus warned us about that. Okay, so be encouraged. Following Jesus means facing rejection, being unpopular. Let's take a look at John the Baptist, where we learn that we need to be prepared to be persecuted. We read about John in verses 16 through 29. And I'm just going to summarize those verses for us. Let me read a few of them, and then I'll do a quick summary. We see that John the Baptist was rejected by King Herod and his wife, illegal wife, Herodias. So verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Sort of the ghost of John the Baptist past has come to haunt Herod. He knows that he didn't do what was right. And because of his superstition, he's not a believer. He plays with religion. He's all superstitious, thinking that John the Baptist's ghost is slowly stalking him and coming right to his palace. Okay. So verse 17, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So at some point, through some circumstances, Herod had stolen his wife, brother's wife, Herodias. I'm sure she was a guilty party also. John said, hey, that's not right. Under God's law, that is not right. Herodias, who was very manipulative, you could probably compare her to Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel and Ahab, very manipulative, controlled their husbands because they were weak men. And then she wants John dead, but she doesn't have the authority to do it. So she was looking for an opportunity to put this man to death because let's do away with him. He's calling me out on my sin. So there came a point where Herod had a big birthday party. He had all of his aristocrats there. Herodias' daughter, Salome, we learned that from Josephus, that her name was, he's a historian. Salome was the daughter of Herodias. She comes in and dances for Herod. Herod's all overjoyed at this and said, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. And Salome's like, aha, let me go talk to Mom. Mom, what should we do? Get the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So she runs back and says, we want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, Herod doesn't want to look like a fool in front of his friends, that he would back off on his oath. And no, he didn't want to do it because he liked to be entertained by John, although he wasn't serious about listening to God's word through John. He, in order to save face, puts John to death. John spoke out against Herod, representing God in his culture, and it cost him his life. So let me ask you and me, have you ever pondered this question? Do you have the quality of faith in your life that if your life was threatened with death, choose Jesus and die or recant and live? What would our answer be? I think of this story that I read this week in Voice of the Martyrs magazine by an American doctor who went to Nigeria to minister medically to these people who had been persecuted and maimed because of an attack on their village. Muslims initiated a deliberate attack on Christians and hacked them to death with machetes and such. He went on this trip to help these Christians, and he reflected and he wrote this in his journal. He says, when you're going home from work in Nigeria and you are a Christian, it's very possible that you may not come home at night. But it is possible to come home at night even if you are caught, if you are willing to say, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. Think about your family at home, he says. And imagine that you're on your way home and you are stopped by a mob of vicious people saying, repeat after me or die. And then he reflects. Suddenly, I realize our faith may be fairly broad theologically, but it is not all that deep sometimes. These people, though they don't know a lot of answers to Bible stories, but I can tell you that when people step up to them with a gun or a knife and they are asked, will you repeat after me? And they say, no, Jesus is Lord. I'll tell you then that their theology is very deep, and we need that, and I need that. Christianity is not about adding Jesus to your life among your other good luck charms. It's about, I've committed my life to him. He died for me. I'd be willing to die for him. That's what we learn from John the Baptist. A serious note that we will be persecuted. And in this country, it will increase and increase and increase, as well as it will across the world. And we'll see even greater persecution. And you and I have to be ready for that. Let's take a look at this third illustration, and that is the apostles. They teach us that we need to be prepared to be dismissed. The disciples were rejected when they shared the gospel. We read this in verses 7 and following. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. The second tunic would have been to keep yourself warm at night. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. In their culture, that was a sign of rejection. I'm doing away with everything that represents you because you've rejected the message. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out demons and were anointing with oil many sick people. And they were healing them. We see Jesus' discipleship process and his plan unfolding gradually, point by point, masterfully, I might add. He invited these disciples, and think about your life, he invites you to follow him. Follow me. Come and see. Okay? And then he begins to give us some responsibility, because the whole purpose of Jesus choosing the apostles and choosing us is not that we could come to a comfortable church and sit in a comfortable pew every week and sing comfortable songs and be all happy in Jesus because it's all about me. No. It's because he's training us to be ambassadors to go out and share the gospel. The church is not sort of like a full-service gas station where I just come and guzzle it all in and get what I need for the week. No, the church is a ministry training center. So welcome, class. Today you are learning how you can go out and represent Jesus during the week, you and I, out in our community. He sent them out two by two, which is from the Jewish law of a testimony must be... Okay, I'm going to get this, okay. Testimony must be established on two or three witnesses, okay? So that's under the Jewish law. So this lends credence to their testimony as they go out. They're sent out. They were to trust God for everything. This is sort of like faith-based short-term or long-term missions. That's why people raise support, trusting God to give what they need. And they preach repentance. This is the same message that John the Baptist, Jesus, and Peter all preached. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter preaches. Jesus preaches, the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance meaning change your ways. You're going the wrong way. God allows U-turns. Come back this way. That's what repentance is all about. And then we see that they cast out demons and anointed many with oil and healed them, showing us that it's important also to minister to people's physical needs. But let's also minister to their spiritual needs. So if our neighbors are going through a hard time, what could we do for them physically to help them? But in the midst of that, could we step up our game a little bit and say, you know, would you mind if I prayed for you and what you're going through right now? And you stop right there and you give them a brief prayer about the situation they're going through. Or, you know, I know you don't go to church a lot, but I've been reading my Bible and a verse the other day stuck out to me. And I thought this might encourage you. And maybe if they're going through a hard time, you could say something like from the Psalms. You know, God says, call to me in your day of trouble and I will answer you. And I just want to encourage you like that. God does care for you and what you're going through. So could we step up our game a little bit and not only minister physical needs, which is easier to do, but also minister to people's spiritual needs because we are sent out ones. So now we've learned that we will face rejection, so we should not be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says this, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, the Christians to whom he was writing were under severe persecution. And Peter's like, don't be surprised. This is what was coming. So how much more should we not be surprised when we represent Jesus in our culture, where we face a lesser degree of persecution, although it's still there? How much more should we step up our game? A Christian who is truly engaged in the Great Commission will face opposition. Let's not be surprised when it comes. Yes, it hurts, especially people like me. If you're like me, you're sort of a people pleaser. You want everybody to like you. And when they reject the message of Christ, it can hurt. But we have to say, forget that. Jesus told me it was coming, and so I'll love them in spite of that. Okay? All right. So thou that you are equipped to go out and share the gospel, I want to share a gospel illustration with you that you can use very easily. Everybody pull out your bulletin and a pen. I want to teach you the bridge illustration. Many of you maybe already know this. And I've done some scribblings on PowerPoint here, so I'll go ahead and put that first one up. You could do this at a restaurant. You can do this. All you need is a pen and a piece of paper. Actually, all you need is three objects representing you and God. But I'll do it as if you're on paper, okay? So you're out at a restaurant with your friend or at a coffee shop, whatever it may be, and you're sitting down and you say, hey, would you mind if I share with you how we can know God personally? And they'll say, you guys say yes, okay, say yes. And they'll say, yeah, oh, thank you so much. So here, I'll explain the gospel, and you take notes, and this illustration builds on itself as you go, okay? So these aren't all separate pictures. Just keep building on it as you go. So you copy down as I go. When God originally created us, he created us to have a relationship with him. So us and God were together in the beginning, and we had full friendship with him. But something happened where there was a separation that divided us. And you can go on to the next one. Now, instead of us being together, we're separate. You can see people there on the left, and God is over on the right. What happened is that we sinned against God, meaning we disobeyed him. We wanted to live independently of God. And so the consequence of that is death. That brought death, spiritual death, physical death into the world. And so God is over there on the right where life exists. We want to get there, and people try all sorts of different things to get there. We try to do things like good works. You can move on to the next one. Good works, or we try to believe the right things in religion or have the right philosophy about life, but that still leads to death. The Bible tells us that none of us are rescued from this problem by our own works. We can't get there on our own. It all falls short. So no matter what we do on our own effort, it all still falls short. But because of God's great love for us, he saw this problem and did something about it. He's the only one that could provide the solution. And so when he sent Jesus Christ into the world, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, but also that the wages of sin is death. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he was taking our punishment upon himself. And so when he died, the Bible verse goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when Jesus died, he died for our sins. And that's the good news. That's God's great love for you. But it's not enough for us just to know this, because a lot of people know it but don't do anything about it. And so this next little diagram I'll show you shows that you need to pass over from this side to that side. And Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned, but passed out of death and into life. But in order to get there, we have to put our trust in Jesus Christ, turn from the way we want to live, and say, Lord, you lead my life. The moment we place our faith in Christ and follow him, he cancels out sin and death, and then we can have life. So instead of being on the left side, you can move on to the next. Now, we're back with God, originally, the way it was meant to be. We have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And for you, all that you need to do is you come to the point in your life where you say, I don't want to live my way anymore. I want to live for God. And you can pray to him and say, God, I admit to you that I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws, but I want to walk in your ways from this point forward. And so does that make sense to you? And you can ask some questions of them and tell them how they can talk to God to receive Christ as their Savior, okay? Now, we've just trained a few hundred people on how to share the gospel, okay? You can use this week. Children can use this. So it's so very easy to do, okay? Two more very quick things on how to be sent out ones to go and share the gospel. Out there, we've set up a table of resources, and I've got three books of resources out there. They're on your screen right now. We've got one book that's called Since No One's Perfect, How Good Is Good Enough? Do we have that slide there? Good. By Andy Stanley, that's a very conversational book for people who think I'm good enough to go to heaven, which is a very common philosophy in our world today. Very conversational, very light. More Than a Carpenter is more evidentially based. Reasons for the Faith, more light evidences, not really heady stuff. That's an easy one to give away. And then there's the New Living Translation New Testament for seekers called How to Find God. And it's got a lot of articles in there, very easy to use for people who may not know a lot about Christ or the Bible. All those are available out there. We have them for a dollar donation if you can. But if you know of somebody who could benefit from one of these things, let's take a chance and say, hey, I picked this up for you. Would you mind reading it? And then we can talk about it. Okay. The last application, as we are sent out ones, is Vacation Bible School is coming this Sunday, one more week from now. And at the end of the service, in just a few minutes, we're going to be having people at the doors handing out these invitations. If you know of somebody in your neighborhood, wherever, that has a child that could come to this, please take a chance. Grab this invitation and go give it to them. This week, my family, we gave out a couple invitations to some neighbors that we know, and hopefully they'll be able to come. But we took a chance. We had to walk over there and say, you know, we'd like to invite you to this Vacation Bible School. You don't have to have kids to invite people, okay? So you might know people in your neighborhood. This is a way that we can invite people, and you, again, I'll say it again, you never know what one little invitation on a piece of cardstock could mean for somebody's eternal destiny, okay? So we've been challenged today to go out and share God's word and invite them to come and follow Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for calling us to a greater purpose above and beyond ourselves. Not to just live our lives for ourselves, but we've been bought with a price for a purpose. And God, give us the boldness of the Spirit to share the good news of Christ out with our family and friends and those in the community. Cleon shared earlier, Lord, about many people who don't know you. The same situation is here. And I pray that we would have the eyes of the compassion of Jesus Christ. So stir in us a burden for people to know your Son and help us as we go out and share the gospel. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. We're going to sing, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. We think about those in Nazareth who rejected Jesus, even though they were amazed at him. Let's not be those people. Let's stand amazed in his presence and go out and share that good news with others.